Matthew 5 is the Beatitudes, and I'm just looking at some kingdom living there, and some things that Jesus says about it. All right. It looks like I picked the Beatitudes and the Similitudes. Okie doke. Matthew 5, verse 1, hear God's holy word. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled upon by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand. It gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Amen. All right. Psalm 26. The reason we read Matthew chapter 5 here, and that's really the good works that Christ is talking about, is the product of faith. We believe, and so we obey. And the psalmist will say some similar things in Psalm 26. He believes, and so he obeys. He's using his faith and his obedience, the fruit of faith, as arguments to take to God why God should vindicate him in some unnamed bit of oppression, which is why also we read from the Confession of Faith on good works. Good works help us when we go to God, not that we argue with God that our good works merit anything, but our good works indicate that we are we're honest before God. All right, Psalm 26. I'll read the whole thing, and we'll see what we can see. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I, a psalm of David. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart, for your loving kindness is before my eyes. And I have walked in your truth. I do not sit with deceitful men, nor will I go with pretenders. I hate the assembly of evildoers. I will not sit with the wicked. I shall wash my hands in innocence. I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with a voice of thanksgiving and declare all your wonders. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not take my soul away along with sinners, nor my life with men of bloodshed, in whose hands is a wicked scheme and whose right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on a level place. In the congregation, I shall bless the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we are in the congregation and we do glorify your holy name. You are holy, 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 without spot or blemish. You alone are God. And what a great God that you are, full of wisdom, power, mercy, compassion. And we turn our faces towards you, Lord. Give me as your servant insight into your word, both in the meaning of this particular passage and even in the delivery of it, Lord, that I would bring honor to your name and, Lord, that your people would glean the truth even from my my attempt at preaching. Give us all ears to hear and a heart to love. I glorify your name in all the earth, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 26. I think I said we'll take 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, something like that, weeks in the Psalms. I've probably preached through in my time here at Covenant, maybe 3/4 of the Psalms. And so we still have plenty left that I've never dealt with in preaching. This is one. I've never worked through Psalm 26. Last week, we looked at Psalm 20. There's a little bit of a rhyme or a reason to what I'm doing. It's not just completely scattered hither and yon, though maybe a little bit it is. But last week in Psalm 20, we said that that was a national psalm, a psalm that the people of God were directed to sing by God to use when they went out to war. And in that particular prayer song, which is what it was, they were asking deliverance of God from their enemies. And then as well, ultimately, that they would be saved as God's people, both physically saved and spiritually saved. And so we could say in Psalm 20, that was it was an individual, but he was teaching the corporate people. So that was the corporate prayer of the people of God praying against the corporate enemy. So the church, as it were, praying against the enemy of the church. Tonight, this is a prayer song, psalm of an individual believer, David, concerning some individual oppression by an unnamed oppressor. You get the sense here, people with bloodshed, wicked schemes, full of bribes. So it's unnamed. And I think God, the Holy Spirit, has this oppression, this oppressor unnamed, so that we will be able to take David's words and put them in our own lips. But it's an individual. Some individual has some antagonists engaged against him, or in this case, David, him. And he's praying to God. Like last week, we saw the people of God. Oh, God, we are being oppressed. Oh, God, save us. Deliver us from our enemies. That was Psalm 20. What we have in Psalm 26 is an individual. Oh, God, I am oppressed. Oh, God, I have an enemy or enemies, and please save me. And we see in the plea, he'll be pleading for a certain thing. Judge me, vindicate me, that kind of thing. But it is an individual praying against individual oppression. When you come to this psalm, there are some things in it. I'll just point them out. Vindicate me, O Lord. I've walked in my integrity. I've trusted in the Lord without wavering. These statements, and there are a number of them in the psalms. I'm sure you've read them before and maybe even walked away from the psalm scratching your head thinking, how could David, honestly, I mean, really, David, are you looking in the mirror writing this? How could you do this? We'll look at in more detail why I think he can do this. He does do it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, say these things, obviously, so they have to be true. When you look at this Psalm of David, we're told who wrote it, who the human penman was, David. David, we know, was a man after God's own heart. He was a believer. He was an object of saving grace. He was one of the elect, all of those things. But the ultimate thing I want us to point out here is that this particular prayer is made to God, obviously, by a person who has faith in God. David's a believer. David has forward-looking faith in the Messiah to come. So David understands that he is a sinner and that he finds his forgiveness ultimately in Jesus Christ. You might say, where do I find that? I find it in Psalm 32, Psalm 51. But if I could read a little bit, Acts 2. This will help explain how David, given who he is, given some of the sins that he's done, can actually say what he says in the bold way in which he says it. It's helpful for us when we seek to go before God and ask God essentially the same thing. Please, God, vindicate me against my oppressors. Acts 2 tells us a little bit about King David, who he is, and it will really help us understand why he can pray the way that he does. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in the midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death. God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Obviously about Christ. He goes on to say, "For this is Peter preaching, for David, King David, says of him, Christ, King David says of him, Jesus Christ, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades or allow your Holy One to undergo decay. David writes of Christ, and he knows he writes of Christ. He writes of Christ's death. He writes of Christ's resurrection. And he knows that he is forgiven and beloved for Christ's sake. So when we come to this text and he talks about his integrity and talks about always walking with God and that thing, we start right away knowing that this man is a forgiven sinner, that he has laid his sins at the feet, forward looking, speaking at the feet of Christ, and he has the righteousness of him. So he's a man forgiven of Christ, and he has the righteousness of Christ received by faith. And that is ultimately how he can pray the way that he does. We can come. We'll look at just a bit how bold he is. You and I in Jesus Christ, we don't, to the extent that I think perhaps God invites us to pray this way. We perhaps pray too timidly, but we have received the forgiveness of God in Christ and have the righteousness of God in Christ. And therefore, we can pray, even as the New Testament says, with great boldness. Now, this man of faith, David, as I say, he has some unnamed oppressor or oppressors, and he makes a request. And his request of God is made in faith. And I changed the title of my sermon. It says, "Examine me, O Lord, and what I've done." That comes from what? Verse 2. And I've kind of backed up and I've changed the title to "Vindicate me, O Lord." Some of you may have a King James Bible. I think the King James Bible translates this Hebrew word shapat to "judge me, O Lord." The Geneva Bible also translates it, "judge me, O Lord, judge me, O Lord." And then the Bible that I preach from, the New American Standard, has translated that word, which is a common word for judge, to "vindicate me, O Lord." And the reason I've changed is when David says, "examine me," the examination that he wants of his heart is for the purpose of vindicating him. So the thing that he's praying for is vindication. Vindication is not a word that we use too often, though the concept is something that we use regularly. When we think of God judging, when God judges, we usually think, at least I do, God somehow condemning the guilty, God somehow judging and condemning the wicked. Or when we say, "judge, O God," meaning, "O God, give sinners what sinners deserve." And that would be true. That would be the negative aspect of judging. The positive aspect of judging, which is really what David is getting at in this particular plea, is he is asking God to rule in favor of the righteous. When you look at the Lord Jesus Christ condemns the wicked, and then he liberates and brings to himself all of the righteous, judges the wicked, and vindicates those who are found righteous in him. Both concepts are true. David is praying for the positive aspect that God would judge and judge him to be right, right according to the law. And I want to slow down on that one and just chew on it, which is the sense of vindication. "Judge me, O God, find in my favor, know that I am right, righteous, right in accordance with the law." David is bringing before God his lamentation concerning the unnamed oppressors. And so therefore he says to God, as a judge, "Please, O God, as a judge, examine me, examine the facts, and find in my favor," which is why he thinks he can lay before this, before God, this particular prayer. Vindication means what we've been talking about. Vindication means to exonerate, to defend me, to justify me. And we use it, he's using it, to vindicate me. If someone says, well, they're vindicating themselves, they're excusing themselves, they're excusing their behavior. But really what we mean to say is they're justifying it. You say I'm wrong, I am vindicating myself as right. David wants God to vindicate him, to find in his favor, because David believes that in this particular case, this unnamed case, that he's right. When we think of David saying to God, vindicate me, I'm innocent, understand, which is why I started first with David believes in Christ, he knows that he's a forgiven sinner. It perhaps helps us understand when we come to these other statements of David, where David says, I am a man of integrity, I walk according to your law. He's not saying, oh God, you cannot find one sin in me. I've never missed anything. I'm completely perfect. He's not saying that. What he is saying in this particular unnamed instance, this difficulty, this oppression, he is saying in this, insofar as he understands himself, he is innocent. That's legitimate. That is a legitimate thing to lay before the Lord. Even though we are guilty sinners before God, now forgiven in Christ Jesus, there are those occasions that we are actually the innocent party, that someone is sinning against us. And it's legitimate to take before God a plea and to say to essentially God, in this, insofar as I understand my own heart, which is why he says, examine my heart, I haven't done anything wrong. Find in my favor. I have done right in this. And David will lay out this plea, this argument. He really first will say, essentially, I believe in you. I trust in your loving kindness. He's expressing saving faith in Messiah. And then he'll move from I believe to I obey. The obedience proves that he believes. So those are the two essential arguments. David is using arguments with God to, you can't get God to do anything, but to lay before God that God would do the request that David has of him. But even in that, when I say that David is asking God about a particular circumstance that he himself does not believe that he is the guilty party, we talk about vindication. Most often, I think Wayne talked a little bit about it this morning in his Sunday school. Most often, you don't even have to teach this to your kids. Your kids just pick it up, even if they're not looking at you. We're usually very, very good at vindicating ourselves, generally speaking. And even when we talk about David saying, essentially, I am the offended party, not the offender. I am the aggrieved, not the one doing the grieving. Even when we look at the notion of guilty, innocent party, and some of you have been involved in looking at who's the guilty, who's the innocent, and if even if you have children, and the little one says to the other little one, that one did it. Did you slap Bobby in the face? I mean, just for example, yes, Sally did slap Bobby in the face. What Bobby doesn't tell you is that he was poking her with a pencil laundry or something like that. So, when we come to a text like this, it's really hard for us sometimes to think, wow, he's praying that he's the innocent, like innocent. Usually when you talk to the innocent party, and if you start peeling away the onion just a little bit, like innocent, really? You're just laying around reading the Bible, singing Psalms, really? No kidding. But this is a case where before God, he actually is as jaundiced as my disposition is, he really is innocent. Why do I know that? Because it's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So even though we may look and think, are we really, really? There are those occasions where legitimately before God, we can say, I do not deserve, humanly speaking, the oppression that I'm receiving right now. And then he seeks from God to vindicate him, to prove, to state essentially that David is in the right, his oppressors are in the wrong. This man who is a forgiven sinner, who has faith, we'll see it just a bit, he takes his request to God. This is very, very, very important. I often say it to young ministers, and I suppose we all do this. When they go through their ministry, they want to be vindicated by men. Stuff goes on in the church, and they want to go to other people to have other people tell them that they're right, that other people are wrong, and that they are right. And I always tell the young ministers, that's a bad idea, bad idea. Take all of your wronged feelings, take them to Jesus. And if you need to talk to anybody else, only talk to your wife. So take your desire to be vindicated first to Jesus. And if you need to talk to another human being, talk to your wife. It's a bad idea. And I'm not saying it's a bad idea to get the multiple counselors. But again, we're seeking to be vindicated. We don't want to be ultimately vindicated by men. We want to be proved in the right, according to God's law, by God. God knows the heart. He knows our heart. No man knows the heart. Not even our wife knows our heart, even though she thinks she does. But they don't know our hearts. And they don't know all the situations. And they can't give us what we want, that peace that passes all understanding. And not only that, when we seek vindication from men, that other men are in the wrong and we are in the right. Do you know what snare we're laying before ourselves when we don't say, oh God, you vindicate me? When we go to our brother and sister or our mother and father in faith and say, you vindicate me against my oppressors. What sin are we laying a huge snare for ourselves to commit? The breaking of the ninth commandment. We talked about it this morning. That person is my evil oppressor. That person is my evil oppressor. We're not maintaining the good name of our neighbor. And it's much, much better, much safer. You will save yourself a lot of repenting later if you just take your desire to be vindicated to God. We stand or fall before God. So he does. He takes his desire to God, the one that to whom he should. And he says that he walks by faith. I have walked in my integrity. Integrity, like vindication, is a word we oftentimes also don't use. It means firm adherence to a moral code. It's the idea is I've been honestly faithful or faithfully honest. I've been upright before you, O Lord. This is, again, one of those occasions, if we weren't reading it in the Bible, we would think David is a sinful guy. Look at this fellow. Vindicate me. Show to my oppressors that I am in the right. I've walked in my integrity. Let's back up and just because the Bible provides us this information in the Bible about David. I have walked in my integrity. And perhaps this is just me, the way that I think. We have David, who is a murderer. He is an adulterer. He is a liar, and he's a polygamist. Am I right on that? I think I am. And he says to God, I have walked in my integrity. Now, he again is not saying that he's sinless. He finds all those sins forgiven in Christ. Remember, it has to do with a specific difficulty, with a specific business of a specific oppression. I am laboring by your grace to walk according to your law, notwithstanding my past failures, notwithstanding my present or my future failures. I am a man who does believe, and by your grace I do labor to obey your law. This is not a man who says, I am perfect and I walk perfectly. Please prove to me that I am perfect. Not at all. But he does nevertheless say he walks according to his integrity. And he shows us what he means. I have trusted in the Lord. I have trusted in the Lord. That's an expression of faith. Beloved, we can pray. We can pray, oh God, please vindicate me in this situation. If you are oppressed, if there's some difficulty, if you are being wrongly accused, we can say, oh God, please search my heart. Know that I've not done wrong in this. And I have trusted in you. I do believe. That's legitimate. We're not saying that we're sinless. I actually do believe. What is the what is the statement that Luther made? I can't say it in Latin, but it's just and sinner at the same time, something like that. We have a man who says, I believe. And knowing that he believes that he is cleansed by Christ's blood. And he does labor. He says, I trust in you. And David, again, is laying before God, asking God to deal with his oppressors. And trusting in God, walking by faith, believing in God. This is one of the ways that we maintain a clean or a clear conscience. Do you know what I mean when I say a clear conscience? Having a vexed conscience or a tortured conscience or something like that, it takes away from us the ability to pray or to pray honestly. We can pray formally, but I mean honestly, to really go before God and say, oh God, please, you know that I believe in you. You know that I love you. Especially if our heart convicts us that we've not been believing in God, that we've not been loving God. And he says as much. He trusts in the loving kindness. That's that Hebrew word hased. It's a covenant love. It's kind of code word, Old Testament code word, for I believe in the coming Christ, in whom all the loving kindness, all the covenant love of God is lavished upon me. Even though some of this may appear like, wow, David really is trusting in himself. He isn't. He's trusting in the Lord. He's trusting in the loving kindness, the covenant mercies of God and Christ. And when he says, examine me, try my heart, vindicate me in this occasion, do hypocrites pray like this? Do hypocrites pray? Yes, they do pray. Jesus in the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 6 says, hypocrites pray like this. Da, 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 da. Everybody around, watching, tape recorder rolling, I'm ready to pray. And who do they pray for? They pray for the crowd. And they pray wonderful, beautifully crafted prayers for everybody to hear and say, yay, that was so good. But who don't they pray for? They don't pray for God. And what does Jesus say? Don't pray for the crowd. Get in your room alone when no one's watching. Close your door and say to God, God, look at my heart. That's what David does. David, the believer, can do something in this difficulty that no hypocrite can do, no matter what they say. Hypocrites do not do this. Hypocrites do not get in their prayer closet alone and say, God, look at my heart. Why can't a hypocrite do that? One, they don't know God. Two, they hate God. Three, they don't know their own hearts. They don't know their own hearts because they're dead in their sins and their trespasses. So we have this prayer of this believer praying in faith. And then the other arguments that he heaps up for God to answer his prayer is essentially he says, I obey. I think it's J.I. Packer. There's a quote by J.I. Packer. I think it's J.I. Packer. He said that the sum of the Christian life, or the height of the Christian life, is not found in its ecstasies, but in its obedience. In other words, not having, what are the titles? What is it? The woman, Mary Beth something or other. Oh, something with God. Everything's like an encounter with God. Something like that. Whereas Packer is saying, oh, it's not some Shazam encounter that dictates the climax of holy religion. What dictates the sum and the substance of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is how we obey him. And when we obey him, it proves that we do believe in him. So the obedience part is the mundane. We think it's mundane, but it's really where the rubber meets the road. I believe. So he has a clean conscience so he can pray. And actually, when he prays, he uses the first person imperative Hebrew case. When he says to God, oh, please vindicate me, he doesn't really say that to God. In the imperative, it's a command. He says to God, you must vindicate me. You must find me innocent. Who prays like that? Who prays like that? Can he pray like that? Isn't that presumptuous sin? No, it isn't presumptuous sin. I know it isn't. Because God, the Holy Spirit, inspired him to pray like that and put it in the Bible. I regularly read in when I like to read church history and other things. I love to read how some of God's people, especially kind of the lower, obscure God's people, how they pray with such boldness. They come into God's presence. You have to do these things for me. Answer me. If you don't answer me, no one will. It just is encouraging to me because I tend to be more timid in my prayers. He's very bold in his prayer. He's confident though he doesn't ultimately rest his confidence that he's innocent, he's confident that God will find in his favor. He goes on to say, I believe, and then to show, he says, I obey. I have the products of faith, the proof of my faith. And he says, examine me, test my heart, try me. Your loving kindness, I believe. I've walked in your truth. That's the first proof of his faith, the first proof of evidence of obedience. I've walked in thy truth. And we know the rest of the sentence, thy what is truth? Thy word is truth. Here is a man who says, oh God, you know that I love your Bible. And you know that I'm a doer of your word and not a hearer only. And beloved, he's not saying I'm a perfect doer. How many people here love the Lord? Everybody I know is going to raise their hand. How many people labor by God's grace to be a doer of the word? Everyone here. I know you all. Are we perfect doers of the word? No. But can we still say, you know that I have walked in thy truth? Yes. Yes. We don't need perfection to be able to claim to God an honest desire, an honest activity to follow after God's truth, which is God's word. He is a Bible believer. And a Bible believer, I mean a person that lives his life according to the Bible. I know that's out of vogue. It was probably out of vogue back then. It's out of vogue today. I probably had too much coffee and too much zeal in the morning sermon. But the notion is, when Jesus says on the last day, he's going to pluck out a lot from the church who aren't true believers. And what you find there, there'll be plenty of people that said they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they never walked in thy truth. They never walked according to God's word. They weren't Bible doers. They were just Bible hearers. And it's not the hearer that's justified, but it's the doer that's justified by God's grace. He says he walks according to his truth. And Jesus says that, John says, by this you know him, the one who keeps his commandments. And the one who doesn't keep his commandments is a liar. And so he says that I've walked according to your truth. Another bit of proof is he says, I don't walk with the enemies of God. This is partly why he believes that he'll be found innocent against the enemies of God. He doesn't walk with them. I do not sit with deceitful men, nor will I go with pretenders. I hate the assembly of evildoers. I will not sit with the wicked. That's faith in action. I will not go along with the enemies of God. He's proving to God that he believes and that he is laboring to live in such a way that pleases God. And he says, your enemies are not my friends. Beloved, that idea, and there's so many things in the modern church, and I hate to be so critical, but it's really that I would be able to, as your pastor, point out these great errors that the church has fallen into, that you wouldn't fall in them. I wouldn't fall in them. We live in such a day as that the modern church is, no, that's wrong. That's wrong to say that the enemies of God should be my enemies. I should make friends with the enemies of God. In one sense, we should evangelize the enemies of God, but we should never make the enemies of God to be our friends, that we would live with them, that we would love them in a way that we would find koinonia with them. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, what fellowship does Christ have with Belial? What fellowship do you as a Christian have with a hater of Jesus? None. So here's a man seeking before God to vindicate him, that he, and it looks like the difficulty he has is based on his love of God. He's being oppressed because he is a lover of God. He's being oppressed for his stance according to the truth of God. And he says, I don't walk with those who hate you. Now, in a practical way, if we make friends with the worldling, what do we make of God? We make God an enemy. And bad company does indeed corrupt good morals. David's saying is, I'm innocent. One of the very practical ways that we as Christians keep our walk innocent is to not walk with the ungodly. Think of it just in a practical way. Many, many young men, many, many young women have found out too late, sorrowfully so, I'm in that number, way too late. If you are hanging out with people that are busy breaking God's law, what will you be doing pretty quickly? You will be breaking God's law. And what he says is, I am not friends with those who hate you. He's saying that he keeps his hands clean. This isn't despising them. This is not to say that we don't evangelize them. But he is saying, I don't sit with scoffers. I don't seek their counsel. I am innocent in these things. In fact, he's being abused by these particular people. So part of the proof of the faith is that we do not walk with the enemies of God. And this is one way that we do judge the character of the profession of a person that makes faith, a profession of faith in Christ. We look at the person's friends. Who does this person find as friends? And if the default is the enemy of God, and they're your friends, that speaks ill of the particular individual. May it not be us. And then positively, he says, not only do I walk according to your truth, not only do I not walk with the enemies of you, Lord, positively, as a proof of his faith, his obedience, he says he essentially does walk with the friends of God. I shall wash my hands in innocence. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. So this is the positive aspect where he's saying to God, O God, you know that I'm innocent. My desire is to come into your presence, to come to your altar. He's willing to make a vow, an oath to God that he is innocent. And he says that he goes along with God's people to the altar. He's talking about corporate worship. This is one of the ways in which he obeys. This is one of the reasons that he's using with God to state his innocence. He is saying to God, you know that I'm innocent. You know that I love you. You know that I love your worship. You know that I love those who love you. And I love to worship you with them. Is that legitimate to say? Is that being boastful to say, I love God. I love to go to church. I love to worship with brothers and sisters in Christ. Is it legitimate to say that? Yes. Does it please God? Yes. Yes. It's legitimate. He says, please, Lord God, find in my favor. I'm being oppressed, I think, for some aspect of his profession of faith. I do walk according to your word. I don't sit with scoffers. I do go with those who love and worship you. And the last point I want to make, as we see his plea of faith, his profession of faith, the proof of his faith, this last thing I want to end with is what I'm calling his resolve of faith. Verse 10 and 11, especially 11, in whose hand is a wicked scheme and whose right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity, redeem me and be gracious for me, and so on. The believer says to God all along, Lord God, vindicate me, find me innocent in this particular instance. But when he says, be gracious to me, redeem me, he always goes back to the fact, you know, Lord God, I am a sinner, and you alone, Lord God, are my redeemer. He's always relying upon grace. He says, oh God, the essence of what he's saying is, I'll still walk in my integrity. I'll still maintain my innocence. Meaning, if God decides to tarry in vindicating this oppressed man, do we ever pray to God, oh God, please, you know that I'm so oppressed. You know that I'm not guilty in this. Please exonerate me in this, please. And there's no answer. What's the temptation when there's no answer? What's the temptation? To look to plan B. To look to plan B. Either to vindicate ourselves. Remember, he is an enemy. He is an oppressor. If God does not vindicate us and take away the oppressor, what might we be tempted to do to the oppressor? You could always go to plan B. And plan B is what? You're going to take a long walk off a short pier. We're overcome evil with good. But when God does not vindicate us immediately, we are tempted to then to take matters in our own hands and to vindicate ourselves, even kind of to be a mini vigilante. I don't mean physically, but we do it by the flesh. And David says essentially, I'll wait. And while I'm waiting, I'm going to maintain my integrity. I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to move to the right. I'm not going to move to the left. I'm going to wait. Charles Spurgeon says this, this godly man is a non-conformist. He is ready to stand alone in his non-conformity. This man who has been oppressed maintains his innocence before God. He waits on God and he says, this man must live like the fish and swim against the stream, trusting in God, even if that means trusting in God and standing alone. Beloved, do we do well when we are being accused and oppressed, asking to be vindicated and only being abused by our fellow man? Do we do well to swim against the entire crowd? And do we do well to stand alone? I already know the answer. It is a painful, 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 hard thing, and I'm going to say an impossible thing to stand alone unless you stand alone with God in Christ, which is what he does. Beloved, every time you are oppressed, every time you have all of these things which you will come against you, and you do believe in your heart that you are innocent of whatever you're being accused, take it to the Lord. Don't run hither and thither to everybody in the church, to your family and friends. You're not going to find what you want to find. Go to God. You'll find what you need in God. May God be pleased with the preaching of his word.